You sign?
Yes.
Until Monday, just till Monday. If someone today or tomorrow to say, I'll give $10,000 more.
Good morning. Welcome to Grace and Truth Bible Church. Thank you so much for joining with us this morning. All those who are here in person, those who are live streaming, remember you can live stream on Judy Glennie's Facebook page. That's my wife. So you can go there. And of course, after class, we post the YouTube, so you can go there. At the homepage, Grace and Truth Bible Church, we have a menu there that has services. And you can, as a drop-down menu there, you can link to YouTube, or you can go directly to YouTube and find us there. We've got probably over 4 years of video there. We've got audio going back further than that. So thank you so much. Appreciate your joining with us. And I thank the Lord for giving us this opportunity to teach His Word, to edify the souls of believers locally, and for that matter, in many places around the world. Our classes, of course, are now 10 o'clock this morning, and also at 11:15, a little bit later. And then after our second service, we have time for worship, fellowship, singing the great hymns of the church. If you can join us with that, we'd love to have you be a part of that as well. And then on Thursday, we have class at 7 o'clock. And Thursday, we're doing the book of Ephesians. Today, of course, we're finishing up the book of Hebrews, some verses that I missed last week, actually just the closing verses, which is kind of good because they lead us right into Philippians, so we'll see that in just a moment. And then on Wednesday, my wife Judy has a class right here for the ladies, and they are kind of going through an overview of the whole Bible, so that'll be a good one. How we got the Bible, yeah. So a great study for the ladies on Wednesday right here at our house at 2 o'clock. Remember that we're currently meeting here at our home in Vancouver, Washington. So if you're in the Portland, Vancouver area and you'd like to join with us, we'd love to have you here in person. We've got a lot of folks out there, but it'd be nice to have some of the folks that are at least local to join with us in person so I could see your smiling faces. You can see mine, but I can't see all of yours. So, again, thank you so much for joining with us. And I mentioned the fact that we have a number of books that we just got in, and these are from one of my mentors years ago. Some of you are familiar with R.B. Thiem in Houston, Texas, Baraka Church. Actually was ordained at Baraka Church, and they have some publications that they continue to put out that are just excellent. One of the ones is The Blood of Christ. This really brought some disagreement at Dallas Seminary years ago because the idea that the blood has more significance than simply its metaphoric sense that he shed his blood for us. So be worth a read. And then another one was a reprise from an earlier one, The Unfailing Love of God. People often talk about what's the love of God? What's that all about? And so he's done a great presentation. There's some other ones as well. We have those available here free. Just come and pick one up or give me a call. We'll send one out to you free of charge on the grace basis. So these are some publications that are available to you. We have a number of others as well. So those are all available on our table back in the back room, but we mention periodically so that if you'd like one, you can certainly have one by mail, okay? It is our custom to take a few moments at the beginning of each of our Bible studies for silent prayer. This, we believe, is necessary so that we can confess any sins that we're aware of, keeping in mind that while we have the permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit, the enabling or filling is determined by whether we're sinning or not. And so if we have unconfessed sin in our life, obviously it neutralizes our ability to take in the Word of God and to do the good works that He desires for us to do. So we take time for silent prayer to make sure that we have no unconfessed sins, keeping in mind again that the Holy Spirit will bring to our remembrance those sins so that we can acknowledge them. 1 John 1:9 in the New Testament clearly says if we, believers, John includes himself there, if we confess our sins, that is, name them, cite them, agree with God that they're sins, He, God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and at the same time to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We believe this picks up the ones that we forgot about, as well as the ones that we may not even know that we committed. And we have then the enabling of the Holy Spirit to understand the mind of Christ, which is the Word of God. So, with that in mind, and in preparation for our study this morning, let us pray. Heavenly Father, once again, we are so grateful for the fact that you've allowed us to become part of your royal family. Through our faith in your Son, Jesus Christ, and his finished work on the cross, his substitutionary atoning death, providing us with everlasting life, forgiveness of sins, and a host of other blessings and potential rewards. We thank you for all these things. We pray now as we study your word, as we examine the passages that we have before us this morning, that you'd illumine our hearts, encourage, challenge, and motivate us by the things we study. And we pray it in the powerful and mighty name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen and amen. If my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven, I will forgive their sin, and I will heal their land. Let my cry come before thee, O Lord. Give me understanding according to thy word. Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet, and a light unto my path. Thy word is truth. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workman that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open this morning briefly to the book of Hebrews, chapter 13, verse 23. Hebrews 13, 23. In these last verses... Pardon me. Verses 22 to 25, we said, was like the postscript, the P.S. on a letter. And so I was so enthusiastic last Sunday to finish the book that I forgot the P.P.S., which was the postscript, and that goes from verse 23 to 25. I did do 22. That was the last of the exhortations. We noted there 22, and it turned out that verse 22 was the 22nd application, and that particular one was kind of a summary where he said, I urge you, brethren, believers, in verse 22, bear with the word of exhortation, this word of exhortation, which included everything that he's been saying in the 13th chapter here, bear with it, meaning put up with it. Sometimes I feel like when people listen to my teaching, they're putting up with it because Paul says this, and here we have the writer of Hebrews saying the same thing. Please bear with this word of exhortation. Paul might say, please accept this reminder again. And Paul reminds us many times. We see it over when he's in the pastoral epistle in Titus. He says, remember these things. So I have to remind you of these things. And of course, that's what Bible class is all about. We study many things, but we need to review and repeat them because for some reason we have a good forgetter. And we forget what's behind, and in some cases, the evil and sinful things in life we need to put behind us. But the Word of God, we need to have current, top-of-the-mind remembrance. And so the Scripture and the current study that we do day by day or week by week is to help us to focus on the Lord Jesus Christ and His plan. And so he encourages here and says, put up with it, bear with my exhortation. And then he says, for I've written to you briefly. And we noted that we have 13 chapters here. And so if that's the writer of Hebrews' idea of brief, then I guess we write letters that aren't even hardly anything. I don't think I've ever written a 13-page or 13-chapter letter. But, of course, these were the way that they communicated. Today, of course, we have video, we have audio files, all sorts of ways for people to commute, give information out. But in the days of Paul and the writer of Hebrews and others in the New Testament, this was the way to communicate. So many times they had rather lengthy letters. We go back to the Old Testament, we see that there are, you know, about 150 Psalms, and we have many, many chapters in Isaiah and Jeremiah. I think it was 50 in Isaiah, and or no, Jeremiah, and what, 60-some in Isaiah. So rather lengthy letters, we might say. And if you want to use Paul or Moses, of course, he wrote 5 books. And there are many, many chapters there. So the Word of God has rather lengthy dissertations. And after all, the Word of God is God's Word. It's His revelation to us through these individuals under inspiration. So this last section then here is the closing salutation, if you will. And he says here that the author includes a special note with regard to Brother Timothy. And it's interesting, as we start our next epistle, Philippians, by the Apostle Paul, Timothy is also there because Timothy was one of the close associates and apparently a pastor in training under Paul. But it is interesting that the writer of Hebrews, whoever he was, as you remember, I thought this is probably Apollos. I don't know that for certain. Many of the commentaries have a half a dozen different individuals, but I still vote for Apollos. He had a Greek and Hebrew parenting, but he really understood the Old Testament, and as we noted, quoted more of the Old Testament probably than any other book in the New Testament, except for Revelation, where we have a lot of citations and references, not just quotations, and possibly also the book of Matthew. So he really understood the Old Testament. We spend a lot of time in the Old Testament in Hebrews chapter 11 as well. And so in this last section, he says, take note of our brother Timothy. So obviously he knew Timothy, and we don't know what the connection was. He just has this one mention, but certainly he was aware of Paul and Timothy. And in fact, many people think that Paul wrote this particular epistle, and this is one of the reasons, because he mentions Timothy here. But I think not. I think it's just a fact that many of these were obviously contemporaries. They traveled together from time to time. And in this case, apparently, Timothy was with the writer of Hebrews at some time. He says, take special note of Brother Timothy has been released. So apparently this may have been the imprisonment in Philippi. It may have been the later Roman imprisonment. We're not really sure. There's nothing else said except this reference. So trying to figure out exactly where it is is difficult. But basically, he said, perfect tense, he has been released. So whatever prison, I'm guessing it might have been the prison in, which really was just a jail in Philippi. And so we're going to see that when we get to the epistle to the Philippians. At any rate, he had been released. He says, with whom, if he comes soon? Now, again, if he comes, we don't know where the writer of Hebrews is. And so apparently Timothy, he expected him to come where he, wherever he was. And then he says, I will see you. So apparently Timothy was traveling as well as with Paul, maybe even with Paul at this time, but he doesn't mention Paul. So this seems to be a separate time when Timothy went specifically, or at least the writer of Hebrews thought that he was coming, and then he would go to meet with the people that he was writing to and take Timothy along. That's about the best we can do. I don't think many of the commentaries, they just kind of pass over these verses, but it is kind of interesting that we have these specific individuals mentioned in various passages in the epistles. And then he gives a general greeting. He says here, greet all those who lead, those who are leading you all. This is a reference to any of the pastors, the ministers, obviously to anyone such as Paul, of the apostles that are still around at this time, and apparently they are. And so those who are leading you, and apparently in various local churches. So it sounds like the writer of Hebrews is addressing more than just one church, because he says here, the ones leading you, the plural of the pronoun here, the demonstrative, which indicates multiple teachers, and all the saints. And then he includes all the saints. And as we've mentioned many times, the word hagios in the Greek refers to anyone who's believed in Jesus Christ. We noted the fact that once you believe in Jesus Christ, you are called a saint. And the word saint in the Greek indicates one set aside or set apart for a specific purpose. So whether you function that purpose or not, you have been set aside at the moment you believed in Jesus Christ. All the saints, that is, those from Italy, greet you, which seems to some indication that at this point he is writing from Italy somewhere. We don't know if he's in Rome. That is possible that he is in Rome, but that would indicate that Timothy probably is not in prison at Rome. Otherwise, he wouldn't be seeing him or seeing that he might come to him from prison. So he may have been traveling as well. And I think that it would be nice, and when we get to heaven, it's one of those things that I'm going to try to find out, where were you? who are you? It's kind of like, who are you? That's one of the, what is it, NCIS or something. Who are you? We'd like to know who he was, where he was, and where he was writing from. But the important thing is that he's a writer in the scriptures, and we have that information. And so he says, those from Italy greet you all, which would mean that that's probably where he is at this moment. And then the last verse is obviously the conclusion that we see in many of the epistles of Paul. In fact, it's in every epistle that Paul wrote, except the epistle to the Romans. And that is, grace be with you all, and then the amen. Grace, of course, is the salutation sometimes at the beginning, grace, mercy, and peace. Sometimes we have simply two of those, sometimes just grace, sometimes grace and peace. And usually at the end of an epistle, as I noted, all of Paul's epistles except Romans actually has this phrase, grace with you all, amen. Grace, of course, we've noted, is an overall descriptive name for the totality of the plan of God. For those who believe in Jesus Christ, we are as a part of the grace plan under the subcategory of election. Because Christ is elect, we share his election, but we're all part of the grace plan. And grace is basically the totality of God's plan. Another way to define grace is everything that God is free to do for us on the basis of what Christ did on the cross. It is interesting that a lot of the commentaries kind of skim over these last verses and simply say he closes with this salutation and then they move on. But it's important, I think, that we always take a look, because every word in the scripture is significant and for our edification. So grace be with you. That is to say, may God's plan of grace enfold you. He mentioned, of course, earlier, and we've seen it in other epistles, the Holy Spirit enables us through a spiritual gift given under the ministry of God's grace. And then we have the amen coming from the Hebrew verb omein, which means to believe something. So it always is added. In fact, many churches in the early days of my youth, they used to have somebody in the back of the church or somebody up front. When the pastor would say something they felt was significant, you'd hear somebody in the back go, amen, brother, amen, brother. And of course, sometimes a little distracting in some churches, but they mean well by it. What they mean is, I believe that. And so they share the belief in the principle that was mentioned. Well, now I think we're finally finished with the book of Hebrews. So I got so excited last week that we were closing it out, and I just didn't turn the next page. We got to that verse 22, and then I wanted to close it out. And so I went, my wife said, you didn't do those last three verses. I go, really? So there they are. So that wraps it up. But it does give us an introduction. So if you will go to the book of Philippians. Philippians is following Ephesians. So we're actually studying right now on Thursday the epistle to the Ephesians, and we're in chapter 4 there, and we've been looking at the escutcheon or the coat of arms of the royal family there that's mentioned in chapter 4. Some very significant things in the epistle to the Ephesians. We have family relationships, business relationships are mentioned there. We have the panoply, the whole armor of God mentioned there in chapter 6. And in chapter 4, we have this escutcheon or the coat of arms, if you please, of the royal family with seven features that are there as part of it. In fact, we have one emblazoned right here on our podium. If you're not familiar with that, you can tune in on one of our Thursday classes, or you could go to the website in the charts and graphs, and you could find the escutcheon of the royal family. It's a beautiful crest that Dr. Carnegie's years ago established and had on his podium, and I've continued that tradition even today for those who perhaps do not have a family crest. Well, the Epistle to the Ephesians, written somewhere around 62 AD, so about roughly 30 years after the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Some think 30, others argue 33 AD, and so no one is absolutely certain. There are many who have tried to determine it with all sorts of astronomical determining, but I don't think anyone really knows. He lived about 30 years, maybe 31, 2, or 3, from 4 BC, which would probably put his death at about 30 AD. So this then would be about 32 years after that. And I was just looking at the introduction here, and I already noted an error, which is usually the case when I finish up preparing notes and getting them all typed up and going over them six times. I always seem to find in the very beginning an error, and it's actually in the first point where it says here that Saul of Tarsus believed in the Messiah in 32 AD. Well, it's possible that that happened as early as 32, but probably more about 34 to 35 AD when Paul became a believer. So it was sometime actually after the death of Jesus Christ, because he mentions the fact that he was an apostle of the Lord as one untimely born. In other words, he really did not have the opportunity to travel with the Lord Jesus Christ. He did meet him, as it were, when he was up in the third heaven. He got information and instruction, and apparently the Lord was involved with that as well. And so he had this personal convocation with the Lord Jesus Christ after his resurrection. But he didn't have any convocation with him that we know of while he was on earth. So that would probably be a little bit early, 32 AD. At any rate, we have some introductions to Philippians here on the table, and they're available to you. We also have the first part of the outline. And the outline, at least in this first section, has to do with encouragement to believers. So we left some applications, 22 applications in Hebrews chapter 13, and all of the book of Philippians basically is an encouragement. There's not anything in this particular epistle that's negative or derogatory towards the Philippian believers. So this is one of the great churches in that first century. We know that in the churches in Galatia, which were many churches, they had difficulty with the Judaizers, those who were trying to go back to the law and take the Jewish Christians and cause them to go back to the law. Paul had difficulty with the Judaizers who wanted him to have Timothy circumcised because apparently half Gentile, he did not have circumcision. So we have a lot of warnings, even in the book of Hebrews, a number of warnings of being a believer who was turning back to the Mosaic covenant as some means of maintaining spirituality. But nothing like that really in the book that Paul wrote to the Philippians. So it's one of those really positive books, in my opinion. Everything is uplifting and encouragement. Some of those pastors on television who don't like to talk about the negative things in Scripture would do well to teach the book of Philippians, because it's all about uplifting. And so obviously there are many passages that we've noted throughout, just like in Galatians or Hebrews, or even in the short epistle by Jude, where he wanted to give a dissertation on salvation. He said, but I've come to realize that I need to go back and explain the faith that was once and for all delivered to the saints, because there's a lot of people that have turned away from that faith. As early as the first century, people were already into heresy, turning away from faith, moving into, again, the legalism of Israel, the Judaizers encouraging that, as well as all the apostates within Christendom and the people who were involved in cults at the same time. So always, we think today that the world is full of anti-Christian, anti-God personnel, but this has been going on from the very beginning. And this is part of what we see in human history, is that some will come to faith in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, in our dispensation, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and others will not. Your job is not to coerce, to force people, because you couldn't force them to believe if you wanted to. Our job, if you want to call it a job description, is to give information to the unsaved. And of course, if they reject it, if they totally dismiss what you have to say, just as Paul, when he came in, some listened and got saved. Others said, oh, we'll think about this. I'm thinking of the time he was on the Areopagus, and there were a lot of people up there, and some of them believed. Some said, well, we'll look at this a little later. And some of the people said, hey, you're nuts. And so that's kind of what we have today. Some people say, well, I'll think about it. I'll think about it. Other people we talk to, they come to faith, and yet sometimes you're amazed when you ask someone, would you like to pray right now and believe in Jesus Christ? And they'll say yes. And as a witness, I've had that experience, and you almost fall out. You go, you do? It reminds me of the salesman who is trying to do his best to make the sale, and the guy says, okay, how much is it? And the salesman's going, oh, you want to buy it? Yeah, how much is it? And so it's the same thing with salvation. We can present it. Sometimes people are anxious and ready. Sometimes people say, well, I'll have to think about it a while. And other people would say, like to Paul, you're just crazy. Get out of here. This is nonsense. And so we're always going to have that. Do not be discouraged. Do not try to coerce people into believing. You give the information, you present it as accurately and as clearly as you can. Give a good, clear gospel presentation. Jesus Christ is the God-man Savior. He came into human history. He was a sinless human being. He died on the cross. And because he died and you believe in him, you can have forgiveness of all your sins, everlasting life, and a plethora, that means a lot, of blessings in time and rewards possible in eternity. That's it. There's the gospel. Took less than a minute to present it. And so you give that information, and people have those three opinions. They believe it instantly. They say, I'll think about it. Or they basically say, you're nuts. And you just need to relax in that, because it's not you that they are rejecting, and it's not you that they are accepting. It's the Word of God. It's the Lord Jesus Christ who is the issue. Well, I've got before me here the introduction to Philippians, and we've got about 21 points. Obviously, more could be said. We always start off with an introduction because I think it's important that we get the background and the setting for any of the epistles as we study them. So a lot of times if you get a commentary, they'll have a page or two where they'll give an introduction, and most people kind of ignore these things. But it is important because, for example, in this particular epistle, this leads us back into the first century church, and in particular in chapter 9, a little later in the book of Acts, in chapter 16 in particular, chapter 16, one of the truly great chapters in the book of Acts, where we have Acts 16:31, the gospel presentation, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. But we're going to look at that chapter a little bit more in depth as we go through the introduction. At any rate, point one of the introduction speaks of this individual who wrote it, Saul of Tarsus. His name originally, Saul, was a nice Hebrew name, but later he changed his name to Paul, or Paulus, P-A-L-P-A-U-L-U-S, which is kind of a Roman name, because he was both a Hebrew as well as a Roman citizen. It was kind of unique in those days. Some were, some weren't. Many of the Hebrews rejected Rome, but Paul actually had Roman citizenship. Sometimes, depending on what you did in life, you could purchase it, your freedom, you could purchase it if you had the wherewithal. And Saul, of course, was a Hebrew of the highest order. He was a Pharisee, and the Pharisees were kind of the authority within the Sanhedrin, there were two major groups, kind of like two political parties, if you will. I don't know that that's a good illustration, but it'll serve for at least the understanding. The Pharisees were the more literal understanders of Scripture. They took the Word of God to the last degree, the last jot and tittle, so to speak, and they were very legalistic. So on the one hand, they were very literal, but they tended to be very legalistic, and they began to add all sorts of things to the Mosaic Covenant and to the law. So they were what we might call hyper-literalists and became very legalistic. On the other hand, we have the more liberal organization within the Sanhedrin, and that was the Sadducees. And the Sadducees were less literal to the Scripture. For example, they did not believe in the resurrection, whereas the Pharisees did. So we'd have to say we leaned more towards the Pharisaic side because we believe in the resurrection. We believe the Old Testament, as well as much of the New Testament, speaks of resurrection, as far back as the book of Job and all of the Old Testament, for example, in Daniel chapter 13, speaks about that Daniel would come back at the later day, obviously in resurrection, and so he will at the second advent. So we have these Sadducees who rejected that, we often speak of the fact that the reason they didn't believe in the resurrection caused them to be sad, and so the little pun often comes up that they were sad, you see, because that's my humor for the day. If you missed it, too bad, you'll have to go back and rerun that. So we have the Pharisees and the Sadducees. There are also the Essenes, which those were the ones who copied. They were kind of the scribes. They copied the Scriptures judiciously, which is why even today in the Masoretic text, although it's been updated by the Masoretes who put the vowel pointing so that later generations could speak correct Hebrew, as, by the way, they do today in Israel. It's amazing. It's probably the only language in history considered a dead language that has come back to life. It came back to life, certainly, in 1948, and now is the language of Israel. Pretty amazing. And I think of the kingdom in the future. Right now, most of us listening to this speak English, and I hate to tell you that English is probably going to be a dead language during the millennium. You're all going to be speaking Hebrew. So sometimes I have people say, well, Pastor, why do you mention the Hebrew and the Greek? Well, because someday we're all going to be speaking Hebrew. Now, that's not just my idea. There are many scholars. Dr. Arnold Fruchtenbaum, one of my mentors, if you will, in terms of his writing and teaching, believes that the original language of Adam was Hebrew. And at Babel, of course, it was changed into multiple languages. But Hebrew has always been here from the beginning in Adam. And, of course, it's come back now. And I believe it will be the language, the unique and single language, during the millennial kingdom. And I don't know if in resurrection body, like Adam, will instantaneously know the Hebrew, but it doesn't hurt us to learn a little bit along the way. Now, you don't have to believe that, but there are many scholars who do, and of course, we know the language was confounded at Babel, and of course, there will be, according to Scripture, one language in the millennial kingdom, and all will speak that language just as they did in Genesis before Babel. So I'm guessing if it was Hebrew then, it'll be Hebrew in the future. Just a little sidebar there. At any rate, Saul then was a Pharisee from the tribe of Benjamin, and he was confronted by the Lord Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus, and we mentioned probably around 34, 35, I don't think as early as 32 AD, where he believed in the Messiah. And this, of course, we find over in Acts 9, 19 to 22. So I wanted to go back and look at some of these passages by way of introduction. A friend of mine was talking about wanting to study the book of Acts. And the book of Acts is a great book because it has all the information of the early church. But it's not an easy book because it deals with all the time, all of the trips of Paul, all of his four missionary journeys, all of those and the places where he wrote all of the epistles. And so trying to log all of the references and examine what passages, such as the book of Philippians, which is basically written in the idea of these early chapters of the book of Acts, and of course, chapter 16, where he actually met and ministered to the church in Philippi, and where he ended up in jail, and of course, where he had the great gospel presentation to the Philippian jailer in Acts 16:31. But first of all, let's go back to Acts chapter 9 and kind of set the stage. And so we see that actually in chapter 7, if you go back a little bit to chapter 7 of Acts, and we see there the stoning of Stephen. Stephen, of course, was a believer, and he was brought before the authorities, the Jewish authorities, and it ended up that they stoned him to death. And, of course, an individual, the first mention of Paul, at that time known as Saul, was there at that time. And we see that when we had the stoning of Stephen there, verse 54, it says, "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the quick, and they began gnashing their teeth at him." And so he spoke of the fact that Jesus Christ was killed, and the prophets were killed. And so they basically said, being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed into the heavens and saw the glory of God and the Lord Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens open up and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." And this is in 56 of Acts 7. "And they cried out with a loud voice, covered their ears, and they rushed upon him with one impulse. And when they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him. And the witnesses laid aside their garments at the feet of a young man. And that young man was named Saul. And then they went on stoning Stephen. And he called upon the Lord and said, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.' And falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, 'Lord, do not hold this against them.' And having said this, he fell asleep." In other words, he died. So we have the stoning of Stephen. Paul was in complete agreement with this. And in fact, he ends up going out and looking for Christians to bring them to trial under the Sanhedrin. That's what we just talked about, since he was going to be part, I don't know if he was right here, he was just a young man, but later became part of the Sanhedrin as a Pharisee. So he was being groomed for that. He was at the stoning of Stephen and basically endorsed it. Chapter 8 says, "And Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death." So apparently Paul was recognizing that anyone who was a believer in Jesus Christ, in the Messiah of the Hebrew people, was anathema, should be at least incarcerated, if not executed. The means of execution in the Old Testament under Israel was stoning to death. And so that's what we have here. "And on that day, great persecution arose against the church," that is the Christian church, "in Jerusalem." Not much has changed even today. And it says they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except for the apostles who stayed together. And some devout men buried Stephen and made a loud lamentation over him. But Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house and dragging off men and women he would have put in prison. And therefore, those who had been scattered went about preaching the gospel." So this spread then, the gospel, by this particular stoning. It's kind of a watershed, but it was also the first mention of Saul of Tarsus, whose name later, of course, is changed to Paul. We don't know if he changed the name. I believe that probably he did, because the word or the name Paulus actually means the little one. And of course, Saul, after King Saul, indicated royalty, and Saul did not want to be associated with that kind of thing. He wanted a diminutive title, and so he chose Paulus, a Roman name, a diminutive name, meaning small. And so we see that he says the information here then in chapter 9, obviously, we see that this is where Paul actually, chapter 9, starting in verse 3, he comes to faith. "As he was traveling on the road to Damascus," Now, this is important because this is where he gets saved. And then later on his travels, he takes Timothy and several others. We're not sure which ones, but he had a cadre of seminary students, basically, that traveled with him. Apparently, Timothy traveled on a number of different journeys that Paul made, and many times he felt confident in Timothy so that he left him behind, such as in Philippi and elsewhere, to continue establishing the churches while Paul went on ahead as the evangelist and apostle that he was. And so we see here that that Paul, in this case Saul, was asking in 9:2 of Acts for letters from asked for letters from him, that is the high priest, to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, there are people today who call Christianity the way, and of course Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and so the word way was used almost in a derogatory sense. If anybody was in the way, they were to be arrested and potentially killed. Both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. And it came about, now the reason they could do this, even under the Romans, they had authority among their own people. So it's kind of like a police force within the Roman garrison. This was a Jewish garrison, if you will, and the Romans kind of left them to take care of their own things, which was why when we get to the time, of course, earlier with Jesus, the Sanhedrin approached Rome and said, you know, this guy claims to be God. And they said, well, take care of him yourself. But they said that he deserves to die, and he claims to be God and the king. And of course, that confronted with the Romans that Caesar was king. And so eventually then the Romans said, okay, they brought him to trial. And as you know, he was executed. But first he went before a high priest and the Sanhedrin, then eventually went before the governor and the Roman authorities and was placed and put to death. And so it says he came about as he journeyed that he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. The great Damascus invitation from the Lord. And he fell on the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. So he didn't see him, but he heard the voice. This is Jesus now, seated at the right hand of the Father. By the way, as we looked earlier at Stephen, one of the unique passages there that many people don't think about is when Stephen was being stoned to death, that Jesus stood up. All the other places in the New Testament, multiple places say that when Jesus ascended to the right hand of the Father and he sat down. But apparently when Stephen was stoned, as a salute to the total witness and martyrdom of Stephen, apparently Jesus stood up, and as we would say in the military, he saluted him as he welcomed him home after his martyrdom. Just a sidebar there. At any rate, the Lord is speaking here. He's not visible, but the Lord said, rise, enter the city, that is Damascus, and it'll be told to you what to do. And all the men who traveled with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but not seeing anyone. In the Greek, it indicates they heard a noise, perhaps sounded like a muffled voice, but they didn't see anyone, and they didn't really understand, according to the Greek. And Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. And leading him by the hand, they brought him to Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, neither ate or drank. So basically, as many people who feel they have some type of illness, you're not very hungry, and perhaps not even thirsty. You get that dry throat. Apparently that was the case, and he was blind for 3 days. So the Lord got his attention. I hope the Lord doesn't have to do that with our friends that we're trying to bring to faith. But this was certainly unique. It needed to be dramatic because God and Jesus in particular had a specific job for Paul, and that was ultimately to minister to the Gentile people. Although Paul was a Jew, he wanted to minister to the Hebrew people. God had in mind that he would go to the Gentile people. Now there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. Pardon me. And the Lord said to him, pardon me. And the Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias, behold, here I am, Ananias said. So he hears from the Lord. And the Lord said to him, arise and go to the street called Straight. That's a good name for a street. Probably was a straight street, so they called it Straight. I remember in my hometown, they had a street called High Street. It was a high street, and it was a little high. I don't know why it was high. So the street was called Straight. So it's interesting that people name streets different things. This was kind of weird. Straight. And he inquired at the house of Judas for a man from Tarshish named Saul, for behold, he was praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay hands on him so that he might again regain his sight. And Ananias answered, Lord, I've heard from a lot of people, from many, about this man, how much harm he did to the name, that is, to the saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call upon the name, that is, believe. But the Lord said to him, go, and if he is, because he is a chosen instrument of mine. This indicates the ministry of Paul. We noted Paul speaks of this vision that he had, and the vision eventually that he had going into the third heaven and getting much of what he recorded in his 13 epistles from the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the first encounter. It's simply a voice that he would become an instrument. Here it is, to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. Ultimately, to the sons of Israel, he wanted to go, but to the Gentiles was the major theme later on. For I will show him, that is Saul, how much he must suffer for my name's sake. At any rate, at this point we see in 17, Brother Saul, the Lord has appeared to you on the road by which you were coming, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Simultaneously, apparently, Paul believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. He was transformed instantaneously and had an instantaneous filling of the Holy Spirit. And, of course, the indwelling, which we know in the dispensation of the church, is permanent. Well, we just got a start. And as I hear by the timekeeper, we are at the end of our first hour. Seems like it went by very quickly. We'll take a break and come back and continue our introduction as we are looking at the introduction to Philippians, but we're looking at it in Acts chapter 9 at the conversion of the apostle Saul, who became known as Paul. Father God, thank you again for the opportunity to study these incredible historic passages, recognizing all of the surrounding information leading up to the tremendously encouraging epistle as the known as the Epistle to the Philippians by this great apostle, Paul. A great epistle of encouragement, and I pray that all of us will take heed and read this epistle as we are studying it. But for that one person who may be here this morning without Christ, without hope, and without eternal life, we want you to know that God had you in mind when he sent his Son, the second member of the Trinity, into human history through the virgin birth, so that Jesus Christ became the unique celebrity of all the universe. That is, he was undiminished deity, truly God. He was perfect and true humanity, sinless humanity, and he became the Savior of the world, fulfilling all of the Levitical sacrifices at once. He died for all the sins of the world, once and for all people, once and for all time, and once and for all sins. And he did this so that each one of us might have everlasting life, forgiveness of sins, and a host of other blessings. And right now you can have that everlasting life, that forgiveness of sins, that blessing, and the incredible number of blessings and potential rewards simply by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. We see that very passage in Acts 16:31. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. For God so loved the world that he gave his only born, humanly speaking, his only chosen Son, that whosoever, anybody, that's you, put your name in there, who believes in him, believes what? that he is God and humanity and the Savior, would not perish, that is, be separated from you, Father, but have everlasting life, have forgiveness of sins, have blessings in time and potential rewards in eternity. You can have it right now, right where you sit. There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. The witness is this, that God has given us everlasting life, and this life is in his Son. He that has the Son has this life. He that does not have the Son does not have this life. And therefore, right now, you can know of a surety that you have everlasting life simply by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. Won't you do it before you leave? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Father, thank you for this opportunity to study these passages together. Illuminate our hearts, encourage, challenge, and motivate us by the things we've studied. And we pray it in the powerful name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen and amen.